Father, it's an incredible privilege to open your word and to be reading the very words, Jesus, that you spoke, recorded by your servants, carried along by the Holy Spirit, giving us this inerrant, infallible, inspired word that with your Spirit moving even now, the same Spirit who was present then can change our lives, can help us to see what life is like now and forever. Open, Lord Jesus, our minds, our hearts. Help us to see and hear rightly, that we might be transformed in a way that's beyond what we could even imagine, with joy and the right sense of your glory being our aim. We love you, Lord, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I went to the 8 o'clock service just to be fed, to be encouraged by the preaching of Ron Williams, who regularly preaches at that service and does a wonderful job. And he opened the service preaching also from this text by making the following statement, which is a very profound statement. He said, unless you possess a perfect righteousness, unless you possess a perfect righteousness, you will not have eternal life. From the womb to the tomb, unless you possess perfect righteousness, you're not going to heaven. You are not going to see your Savior in glory forever. And he paused, and like you, the congregation, considered those words. They're true words. But what sobers us is we know that from the time we enter this world until we die, there is not a one of us that's perfect. But that's what God requires. He does. He's not playing games. He's not saying, there will be a day when I say, just kidding. It wasn't that serious. That was not the requirements. It's his demand. The perfect righteousness. When Jesus was preaching this sermon, he was making statements that caused people to scratch their heads, to shake their heads, to consider that there's no way this could be true. But it is. We've been looking at the Beatitudes, which Jesus speaks, and speaks in a way that declares that there are two kingdoms, and there's two ways of thinking, and they are not blended. And the things that Jesus is saying is so radically different in the world, the people again are shaking their heads, scratching their heads. They're not sure what to make of it. He's talking about this poverty of spirit, meekness, mercy, all these different things that are completely opposite, not natural to the sinful man. And so Jesus delivers these incredible characteristics and says, you are happy. Happy when? And he gives us one of the Beatitudes. Well, now Jesus transitions in his sermon using this theme of righteousness. He has spoken of it twice already by saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. And he says that we will be persecuted because of what? Righteousness. And now he continues this theme of righteousness, which really in many ways is so foundational to the rest of what Jesus is going to say. But it's this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, I think, that many people kind of skip over. And the reason is because it's not as provocative as those practical applications of things to come. Next week, we'll be looking at anger, followed by lust. Things that we all relate to and understand. And there's more practical themes that Jesus will be addressing. But I want to tell you, what he says here is critical. Because the temptation and the sin that's present in these few verses is a sin that grieves Jesus deeply. It is a sin that caused him to speak most strongly against the people who possess this sin pattern. And let me encourage you, you do. I do. It is a radical misunderstanding of this term righteousness that Jesus is speaking of. And he does it in a way by saying there are those who will be least in the kingdom and there are those who will be great in the kingdom. But then he says the most astonishing thing. And there are those who will not enter the kingdom. And the ones who he speaks of there are the Pharisees, saying, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not enter my kingdom. The Pharisees were the religious people. They were the ones that you would have looked at and said, if anyone's going to be with God, it's them. They have been following him. They know how many laws there are. They've added to the law so that they don't fall. They're the religious ones. But Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness is greater than them, the scribes and the Pharisees, you ain't getting in. You're not going to be part of my kingdom. And I'm telling you, at this point in the sermon, people were astonished. What does he mean? So this morning, I want to dig deep into these few verses, for they lay the foundation of all that we need to understand the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, I encourage you to purchase this book. It's in our bookstore. We may be out, but we'll order more. Simply called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. It's incredible. He says that in looking at these passages, there are two categorical propositions that Jesus is making. The first one is this. Everything Jesus is teaching is in harmony with the Old Testament. Did you hear that? Everything Jesus is teaching is in harmony with the Old Testament. That's why Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. The second categorical proposition is that Jesus' teaching is in complete disharmony with the Pharisees and scribes. It's in complete harmony with the Old Testament, but it's in complete disharmony with the religious folks, the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus knows that because of who he is and because of what he is saying, that these Pharisees and scribes, upon hearing it, simply must believe that he is not about the same things that Moses was about, that David was about. He is not about the same things in the Old Testament that we have been building our life on. But Jesus, knowing that's what they think, says, do not think, not for a minute, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, for I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, why is it Jesus needed to say this? You see, Jesus was a great problem for his contemporaries. He's a great problem today, too. Jesus was a great problem. He was one who spoke with authority, and they did not understand where that authority came from. He was not one who was like the Pharisees or scribes. He had not been trained the same way. He was not raised the same way. He did not go to the same schools. He did not run in the same circles. He also was very critical of the Pharisees. No one was critical of the Pharisees. But Jesus was drilling deep into the Pharisees. Not only was he teaching things with authority, teaching against the Pharisees, he was also practicing things that they felt were wrong, particularly the way in which he viewed the Sabbath. But not only was he teaching and acting this way, but he also was hanging out with people that the Pharisees would never hang out with. People that didn't dress right or act right or look right. And Jesus was with them. And not only was he with them, he was with them where they were. They couldn't take it. This man must be compromising the word, the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets. They couldn't get their arms around him. And not only that, but Jesus taught something that the Pharisees didn't teach. This extraordinary grace of God. And so they thought, he must be seeking to compromise the law and the prophets. But Jesus was not. He said to them, to those listening, do not think that I have come to abolish them. I have not come to abolish them. Not any of them. Not one letter, not one symbol, not one mark in the law. I have not come to abolish any of it. In fact, every bit of it is going to be accomplished, fulfilled in me. What did Jesus mean by the law and the prophets? Well, first this. There are three parts of the law. There's the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law. The moral law is the commandments, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had given us, and the other commandments that followed. Those are for all of God's people for all time. So certainly Jesus is speaking of those, but there's also the ceremonial laws, the laws that they practiced in honor of worshiping God, sacrifices. Well, those were fulfilled in Christ and his death on the cross. And then there are the judicial laws. These were legislative laws given specifically to the people, the nation of Israel. Laws that were dictating how they were to relate to one another. Well, the Lord Jesus fulfills all of the law. So when he speaks here of the law and the prophets, he's speaking of all of the Old Testament. The prophets were interesting. The prophets were not set apart from the law. They had two roles. Forthtelling first. They were supposed to speak against the nation, God's people, when they weren't obeying the law of God. So they brought that word to those people. But it wasn't just forthtelling. It was also foretelling. That they were prophesying on the promise of a coming Messiah. And he had come. And his name was Jesus. And he was this unusual one who wasn't trained the same way they were trained, who was speaking with authority, who was hanging out with people that the Pharisees and scribes wouldn't hang out with, who was preaching a message of grace, who was letting them know, I have come. I've come. I'm on a mission. And so the law and the prophets in Christ are fulfilled. That word means complete. And so Jesus speaking to those here listening is telling them, do not think for a moment I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. Jesus then speaks of those who will be least in the kingdom. And what does he say? Those who relax on one of the smallest of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least. And those who seek to obey and teaching others to obey these commands will be called great. I think the people could understand that at some level, but then came that next sentence, that final sentence in this section. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will never, that's the word, never enter the kingdom of heaven. Hearing that, people would have wondered, who then can get in? You see, the Pharisees knew that there were 248 commandments. They knew that there were 365 prohibitions. They had built fences around those things so that they would not stumble. When it comes to God's word, the temptation is either to add to it, add rules, which is what the Pharisees did, or to do the opposite, to say there are no rules. That's called antinomianism. Those are the two heresies, moralism and legalism, antinomianism, no rule. The Pharisees erred with this deep legalism of saying there are more and more laws that we must obey. And people would see them and say, they're the church folk. They're the religious ones. They're the ones truly who have a knowledge of God. Look at their lives. But Jesus was saying, no, they have missed it. They are consumed with an external righteousness. They are doing their deeds before men to be seen by men because they're actually seeking the glory for themselves and not the glory of God. They are concerned with the outside of the cup. I am concerned with the inside. So Jesus is speaking about a righteousness that the Pharisees knew nothing of. They were seeking a righteousness that was in and of themselves, their own ability to obey these things. God is speaking of a righteousness that is born inside one by him. How do we know? In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, we see the promise of a new covenant. Listen to this phrase, Jeremiah 31, 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel After those days, declares the Lord, listen carefully, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Do you hear that? I, God, will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they will be my people. This work is done through the Holy Spirit, which Ezekiel 36:27 confirms. Ezekiel says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Pharisees weren't working from the inside out. They were working from the outside, saying, look at us. This is all the things that we will do. This is our righteousness. This is how you make it to heaven. And God is saying, no. Christ is saying, it enters by the work of my spirit, transforming a life, understanding who this Messiah is. And that's the key. The righteousness that he's speaking of is not your personal ability to obey these moral codes. It's his righteousness, Jesus's righteousness, because God demands perfect righteousness. And none of us, not one of us, will make it into the kingdom of heaven without perfect righteousness. But it's his. His righteousness covering us. That's why, brothers and sisters and guests who are here today, perhaps for the first time, I urge you, take your bulletin home. Read through it day after day and see the thread of the gospel through it. In fact, right now, turn to page 2. Because we live in such a busy, hurried time, we so often go through the motions without really contemplating what's being said. Look with me at the third stanza as I read it. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. It means stop. Listen. Consider Jesus. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, the one who is at the right hand of God now interceding on our behalf. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. Do you see that? My perfect, spotless righteousness. It is Christ in the saints. It is Christ covering the saints. It is God the Father who demands perfect righteousness as entry into heaven, seeing us through his Son and the cost of his Son. Look with me at the last part of verse 2. Because the sinless Savior, what's it say? Died. My sinful soul is counted what? Free. For God the just, the one who demands perfect righteousness, was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. So that demand of God that you and I and anyone who seeks to be in heaven for perfect righteousness is met in Christ. It's inside. It's not the outside of the cup. It's not you saying, I'm going to clean up and say a good prayer and come to church today, putting on my Sunday best, putting on the right face, singing loud. No, it is his righteousness. You will never sing loud enough. You can do everything you can to clean your heart up, and you can spend as many years as you want to trying to do it, and it will be messier than when you began, I promise. God has given us his Son's righteousness. And Jesus' perfect righteousness was given through his work and through his person. There in the garden and there in the desert, tempted beyond what we could imagine, the enemy bringing these temptations to Jesus after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he didn't fall. There in the garden, contemplating the agony of the cross and having the wrath of his Father poured out on him, which you and I deserved, Jesus was literally sweating blood. Drops of blood were shown on his skin as the capillaries underneath burst. The agony of considering what was going to happen when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That took Jesus to a place of great temptation. And he didn't fall. And because he didn't fall, he is our perfect, spotless, not a speck, righteousness. But it's this righteousness that the Pharisees did not understand. They were seeking a righteousness in and of themselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: the Pharisees and scribes were denounced by our Lord as being hypocrites, but they were unconscious hypocrites. What does he mean? They didn't know. They didn't know that they had believed something that was in such error. It was in such error that this is the group of people that Jesus spoke the most strongly against. And I'm going to warn you, the temptation to be like them for a church like us and a city like Dallas is great. It is as evil and as wicked as the sins that we are about to look at next week and the following: anger and lust. Are you a Pharisee? If you're quick to say no, then you probably are. I am. I am. My friend Scotty Smith, pastor of a church in Nashville, would say it this way: I'm a recovering Pharisee. If this morning I told you I'm a recovering alcoholic, you would really consider the depth of what I just said. If I said I'm a recovering sex addict, you would shiver and wonder what that meant. But when I say I'm a recovering Pharisee, the last hour people giggled. This hour you didn't giggle as much. But it's not worth giggling about. It is as heinous as the alcohol. It is as heinous as the sex addict. Right now you're going, no way. Yes, it is. It is the group of people and the sin pattern that the Lord most aggressively preached against. Why? Because these people think they're going to heaven based on a righteousness that's their own, which means that they don't need Jesus to die. They don't need Jesus to resist that temptation. They don't need Jesus to conquer death. They don't need Jesus. And thousands of people in congregations all over this city live as if they don't need Jesus. And if they live that way, they will be the ones when they get to that place and hear these words: away from me, I never knew you. Pharisees don't think they need a Savior. Their salvation is in their own righteousness. And I'm telling you, I believed that. And I'm telling you, my temptation is still to believe that. It's deep. Let me give you some examples, and you'll see how true it is. I became a Christian June 23rd, 1982, at a Young Life camp. Everything told me was grace, love of God, forgiveness of sins. Incredible. The moment I became a Christian, I mean the moment, I was given a Bible, a book, and a pack of memory verses. And instantly, it went from this grace that I didn't need to do anything to have the love of God to, now that you have received this grace and the love of God, you better start doing all these things. And I did. And I was on my way. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And I believed it. That was the first verse I ever memorized. But subtly, something was happening. If I don't memorize these verses, if I don't read my Bible every day, if I don't go to worship, if I don't lead my friends to Christ, God is going to be so deeply disappointed in me. Where did the grace go? Quiet time I was taught to have. 20 minutes every day. And without intentionally leading me down a path of Pharisaism, those who discipled me essentially mandated this law. If you don't do that, God will not be pleased. I guarantee you that many of you still live under the false impression that God's view of you changes if you do have a quiet time every day and if you don't. And I'm telling you, that's wrong. That's Pharisaism. That is the idea that if I'm really good about staying on top of my BSF studies and I don't wait till Sunday night to do what's due Monday, God's going to be far more pleased with me. Yes, God is pleased with us when we obey Him. But that activity, no matter how perfect you did it, would never be perfect enough to earn your righteousness. It won't. It can't. But subtly we believe it. We also believe it in other ways, like attendance. Do you ever go to a church event and look around and wonder where other people are? Do you quietly keep score that, you know, I'm here? I know that in a lot of churches where they have a Sunday evening service as well, people will do that. Well, yeah, some of the people don't come Sunday night, but the true believers were here. They keep score. Some of you might do that this Saturday going to the Urban event, which I think we should all go to. You might say, well, I was here. Where was? And you're keeping score. Why are you keeping score? Because you're doing what the Pharisees do. You say they were interested in a righteousness, but it was a relative righteousness. A righteousness compared to how other people are doing. That's Pharisaism. Is it in you? It's in me. I count. Maybe it's in your giving. Jesus spoke about how the Pharisees gave. They enjoyed people knowing what they gave. Do you give and enjoy having people know what you give? Do you enjoy being recognized for what you give? Some of you do. I'm sure of it. I do. But let me tell you something. I know what no one in this church gives to this church or anywhere else, unless you tell me. And most of you don't. Some of you have. But do you want to be recognized for what you give? That's Pharisaism. Let me ask you this. Do you want to be recognized as someone who's recognized for not wanting to know what they give? We giggle now because it's deep, isn't it? It's so deep. And that's why Jesus was so direct that He and He alone is the pure, spotless Lamb. The layers keep unfolding. For example, some of you take great pride in the knowledge of doctrine and Bible content that you have. Theology is something you love, and you love to impress people with your knowledge and quotes. So did the Pharisees. Do you take great delight in people looking at you saying, wow, he really knows the scriptures and doctrine? Or do you seek to impress people with how little you know? Saying, you know, I'm not really into all that theology stuff. I just try to walk with Jesus. You know, the word theology is not a bad word. It means knowledge of God. Do you see how deep it is? On either side, we can slide down into that sense of, look at me. And that's what the Pharisees wanted. Look at me. It's about my glory. That's what I love about the choir's anthem this morning. Not to us, but to the Lord be the glory. To God be the glory. Some people don't do it in knowledge, but in the spiritual disciplines. They like to be known for how early they wake up, how often they pray, how loud they pray, or how bold they pray, or how many of their prayers are answered. But again, others might say, well, my prayer time's quiet. Seeking to be known, again, as someone who's quiet, meek, and humble. Brothers and sisters, the enemy wants us to believe that we have enough good in us to merit salvation. And you don't. And I don't. But the temptation is to believe the opposite all the time. That's why I tell you I'm a recovering Pharisee. And for me to step into this pulpit Sunday after Sunday with the temptation of impressing you, of pleasing you, of making you think fond of me is great. And I beg for your prayers, not just for me, but for any pastor. In some ways, it's like asking a recovering alcoholic to go into a bar one day a week for a few hours, but not drink. The addiction to the praise of man, for myself, and I'm sure for many of you, is so great that we need to pay deep attention to these words of Christ. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that as strong and as passionate as you as a person can be towards your own righteousness, as many laws as you can obey, and as many as you can add to that that need to be obeyed, your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. And the answer is, none of our righteousness ever would. And so Jesus teaches, I am your righteousness. I am the pure and spotless Lamb. That message is radical. Even in Dallas, even in a church like ours. How do we live as recovering Pharisees? By doing what we do Sunday after Sunday. Lifting our eyes towards Him, begging for His mercy, that we might see His glory. And in seeing the death of His Son and conquering all on the cross, there's a compelling nature of desire then to obey the things that He's given us. That's the motivation. You see, I don't want you to open your hymnal yet. I don't even want you to look down. I want you to look before we sing. Look at me, please. The title of the hymn we're about to sing is called Jesus, Lover of My Soul. What other religion speaks of their God as being a lover of the soul? Jesus loves His people so much that He fully obeyed all that the law required, that He would be your perfect righteousness and mine. This hymn is deep and rich. Soak it up as we sing it.